Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38. We'll get to there momentarily. A couple things I want to tell you. One is that one of the things I wrestle with as the preaching pastor is, you know, as you're going through Genesis, how do I put it? My wife always says, just tell them, honey. As we're going through Genesis. So, you know, we get to stories in Genesis, and this is one of them where you read it and you go, what do we do with this? And so what I wrestle with is, here, I'll just say it. You don't need a seminary degree to understand the scripture, okay? So sometimes we get to complex texts or stories, and what I wrestle with is I don't want people to have a sense, well, you have to go to seminary to really grasp this. You get a good study Bible, and always you interpret in context of community. But, you know, we read several passages in Genesis, and you think, wow, I guess I would have no idea what that means, but Pastor Ken must know because he went to seminary. No, you know your Bible by studying it and reading it daily and being in a relationship with God and interpreting it in community of trusted believers, okay? So don't ever come down the road and think, wow, you know, I can't know my scripture without taking a class or something. But taking a Bible class and those things are great. I'm not opposed to those. So I hope that makes sense. Just I want you to know your Bible and love your Bible and not be dependent upon one guy up front, okay? But we do come to difficult texts like today, and we have to do something with them. And so that's one of the things I wrestle with. You know, a second thing I just want to say before we get into the text is last week I made in the, you know, we were talking about the story of Joseph. And when Joseph came and he brought a bad report about his brothers to his father, to Jacob. And I was making the point, and I think rightly so from the text, that Joseph was not being, you know, a goody-two-shoes there. He wasn't tattling on his brothers. There's nothing in the text to indicate that. He actually was being righteous. They were slandering his dad, and he just went and reported those things. And then I made some comments about Fauci and COVID, okay, and whistleblowers speaking up. And then I was listening. I'm always listening to that kind of stuff when I drive home first thing, like, how did that come across? I hope it came out the way I wanted. And on the YouTube for those comments on Fauci and COVID, they were erased. It just went immediately when I introduced it to, like, 2 minutes later, like that. And so I always give the benefit of the doubt. Maybe it was just something. My wife's like, it's not. They erased you, Ken, because you mentioned Fauci and COVID. And many of you have said that this week. It was probably because. So I just want to, for the sake of you watching from live stream, I want to repeat my comments about Fauci and COVID. And if it's not on this week's, you'll know what's going on. And I was just making the point, I was trying to make the application that at the time, it turns out later that Fauci knew a year in, he had evidence that the COVID vaccine was causing miscarriages in pregnant women. But they were recommending everybody, even if you're healthy and very low risk of getting sick, they were recommending for everybody to get these COVID shots. And I know a number of women who had miscarriages during this time, probably from the COVID shot. And Fauci knew it, and he didn't say anything. And he should have spoken up. And the other one was the ABC News analyst, Terry Moran, I think is his name, who also said about 2021, he had a big story about how they had evidence that it did come out of the lab in Wuhan, China. And right before they're ready to do it on ABC, Fauci called him and pulled the plug on it and said, Fauci, shut us down. And I just made the point, Fauci can't shut down the media. You shut yourself down. If you were being responsible, as the media is supposed to be, you would have been reporting the story, but you were afraid to lose your job or lose your retirement or whatever. So I'm not doing political stuff here. Some of you may be upset. I'm just saying we're called, and I made the point to us as believers, you're called as believers not to say, well, if I speak up, I might get a bad letter in my file. If I speak up, I might lose my job. If I speak up, I might lose my retirement. Christians throughout history have lost their jobs, their retirements, and many times their lives for speaking up and doing the right thing. And you're called to do that, people of God. So those were the points I wanted to make. Now you're all going to listen to YouTube on the way home and see if it's there. Okay? All right. So that said, this is an interesting text this morning. We had a wonderful Trail Life event yesterday here where we invited all the, you know, Trail Life usually for the boys and their dads, but we invited the families, and I think I met at least three family units that were new to Covenant Life, said, yeah, I'm just started coming to Covenant Life, and we'll be there tomorrow. And I'm thinking, I know what I'm preaching on tomorrow. So, but that's all right. It's in the text, and we're going to look at it, all right? So, Genesis 38, you should be there. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son. She called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your marvelous word. How real it is, how earthy it is, how practical in real life. We thank you, Lord, that you have not spoken to us in ways that we cannot understand, but because your Holy Spirit, we can know the essential meaning of your word, and we can be transformed by it. We pray this morning that you would give light and direction and conviction and bring us again to the feet of Jesus, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So the context of Genesis 38, remember, we started Joseph last week. You got the last 14 chapters of Genesis are about Joseph. And right away you get sort of interrupted by Genesis 38, this story of Judah and Tamar. I would suggest to you that this is not an interruption of the Joseph story, but it's very intentional on Moses' part. And we'll see that here in a few moments. Remember that Joseph's dreams prompted envy and hatred by his brothers, and then Joseph's brothers basically conspire to kill him, and they threw him in a pit and sat down to eat. I go back and I read that text again where they threw him in the pit there, and then they sat down and had a meal. They're not far from the pit, and as they're sitting there, they see some slave traders coming, and Judah, one of the main characters in Genesis 38, Judah suggests, what profit is it if we kill our brother? After all, he's our brother. Why don't we sell him as a slave instead? Why don't we get some money off this deal? If we kill him, we don't get any money. But if we sell him as a slave, we can get some money out of this. So that kind of brings us up to this. And then we start right away with this story about Judah. And what I want to focus on first is Judah's sin. And then secondly, we see basically a turn in Judah's life, Judah's repentance. And then we see the Lord's continued sovereign plan to bring a Messiah to save all of them and us as well. So Judah's sin. Judah turned aside from the Lord's plan and intermarried with the Canaanites. So he turned aside. Verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So he turns aside. The word there in the Hebrew is used other places in the Old Testament when it means to deviate from the path of loyalty or righteousness. So that's an intentional phrase there on Moses' part when he says he turned aside. It's supposed to indicate to us or to the original readers he was going in a direction and now he's clearly heading in a new direction away from the Lord. So he connects with this guy named Hira from the royal Canaanite city of Adullam. And then he marries and starts a family with a Canaanite woman, verse 2. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And she's not even mentioned here. The name isn't even mentioned. Her dad was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er, because he erred. You don't intermarry with the Canaanites, right? Remember all the places in Genesis, God says, or Abraham says to his servant, do not get a wife for my son from among the Canaanites. You're to stay in the people of God, in the covenant community. So clearly you see Judah here now going in the direction of choosing a woman from the Canaanites. And it wasn't about the race of the Canaanites or anything like that. It was, you're to marry believers. You're to marry in God's covenant people, people who are part of the covenant and believe in this God. So he married and started a family with her. And they had three sons. First was Er, verse 4. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Verse 5, yet again she bore a son, she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezeb when she bore him. So he married a Canaanite woman, and then he had three sons from this Canaanite woman. So what's going on here right away is he's turning aside from God's plan and from God's people and his own family. That's what that means. And he's intermarrying with non-believers. Now we know what the scripture says. Paul says in Corinthians, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Unbelievers. It's like Paul says, it's like spiritual light and spiritual darkness being joined together. And I'm not talking here, by the way, and neither is scripture, about, you know, denominationalism. You know, he's not saying don't marry a Methodist or don't marry a Baptist. He's saying don't marry someone who's outside the faith. There are all kinds of spiritual implications for that. Spiritual light, spiritual dark. Now, some of you have done that, okay? Can God use that and work through that? Of course. Of course. And he has many times, many times. But the idea is, here's the path. You're not to marry outside the faith. It's very important. Not because believers are better than other people, but like I said, it's just there's completely different spiritual worlds that you're coming from, and then you set up a family where there's a division. If the other person does not come to faith in Christ, then there's this division. How do you raise the kids? What do you tell them about God? And there's a constant conflict in the home. So don't marry outside the faith. But he did that, and things began to get messy. And then he did not raise his sons to follow the Lord. Look at verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now, there's no indication here that she necessarily was a Canaanite, but there's no indication here that she was an Israelite either. She was from that area. So not only has he married someone outside the covenant community, but now he takes a wife for his son. It's passed on to the next generation after him. So he married this woman named Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So there we see that. God put him to death because he was wicked. And then we introduce this idea. It's the first time we see it in Scripture. It's called the Levirate marriage or Levirate marriage. This is the idea. And it was first time in Scripture here, but it's practiced throughout the ancient Near East at the time. And here's how it goes. When a married man died with no children, his brother was expected to marry his widow, his brother's widow, and provide children. Then the first son was considered offspring of his brother, even though it came from him, offspring of his brother, and also heir of the deceased man. And I put a couple references for you. You can read them on the back of the outline later, but this is from Deuteronomy. And then if you remember in the New Testament, Matthew 22, Jesus is talking to the Sadducees and they're trying to trap him. Do you remember when they say to Jesus, Jesus, hey, in the next life, what if there's a man and He dies, and so his brother marries the woman, and then he dies, and his brother marries the woman. And what if there are seven brothers, and they all die? Who will be married in heaven? First of all, you'd be like, I don't want to be the eighth brother, right? That's not a good track record right there. But who's going to be? And they were trying to trap him, and that's when Jesus said, there's no marriage in heaven. This is not about that. You're trying to trap me with these questions and answers. But those are indications of what we call the leveret marriage or leveret marriage, depending on how you want to pronounce it. So this is what's going on here. Heir dies, and so then, verse 8, after the Lord put him to death, heir, verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, his second son, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. So he's basically saying, do this. This is what was practiced at the time. By the way, this was done to protect the woman. If the woman had no husband and no children, she was very vulnerable in that time. In our time, there's still some truth to that. But especially at that time, if you were a widow with no children, you were not taken care of. The family unit was the first layer of sort of social security. And so a widowed woman was very vulnerable. So that's why he said, he said to his second son, go perform the duty of a brother-in-law. Verse 9, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So now he's down two sons. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, his third son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So you can see right here in the text, he's afraid now. I've lost two of my boys. I've got no grandchildren. And he tells her, just stay a widow, wait till my third son grows up, and then he will marry you. But what we know from the text here and a little bit later is he had no intention of giving her his third son. He was not going to keep that commitment out of fear that, man, this is not a good track record with her. Her first two husbands have died. What's going to happen to my third? So basically, it's a selfishness that's going on here. He's not trusting in the Lord, and he's not raising his kids to follow the Lord, to take care of this vulnerable woman. So, ultimately, Judah's sons and Judah himself were not looking out for Tamar. So Tamar took things into her own hands, and things got even messier. Follow along, look at verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. So Judah's wife died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. By the way, Hira the Adullamite does not sound like a good friend. Young people, you just see, like, this guy keeps leading this guy down the wrong road, so be careful who your friends are. Verse 13, and when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear the sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So Shelah now had grown up, and she sees Judah's not giving his third son to me so I could have an heir. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? In other words, this is prostitution. What are you going to pay me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. Signet's probably the ring, okay? And a cord, maybe some kind of thing you wore on his neck, and a staff. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So she deceived, she covered up who she was by deceit, made herself out to be a cult prostitute. He sleeps with his daughter-in-law. Then she takes her other clothes off and puts on her widowhood clothes. Verse 20, When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah. This is the Adullamite returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." So he's like, "Well, I was going to go pay what I was supposed to pay. We couldn't find the prostitute, so just let's let it be. Let's just bury this thing." So that's what he did. Judah had relations with a prostitute who was, in fact, his daughter-in-law by disguise. And I just want to pause here to say what's going on. Judah, after selling his brother into slavery, turns aside the way of righteousness and the Lord, intermarries with Canaanites, begins to raise sons who don't know the Lord, ends up in this horrible mess. It, reminded of this saying, many of you know it, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost more than you can afford. It will lead you down a road. We've seen this story over and over already in Genesis with Adam and Eve, with Lot, just all these descents into sin that happen. And here we see it playing out again. Small, bad choices lead to big, bad results. Bad choices and sinful habits trap you and are hard to break. And the final cost for your life and your peace and your relationships are much higher than expected. Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." That's what we see going on in this passage right here with Judah's life. This is how he ends up in this predicament, sleeping with his daughter-in-law. But we begin to see, and this is partly what's going on in the text, a glimmer of hope. Because what we begin to see is Judah comes to his senses and begins to see what he's done. Look at verse 24. "About 3 months later, Judah was told, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral.'" What it means literally is has played a prostitute. "Moreover, she is pregnant by prostitution." And look at Judah's first response. "And Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.'" Okay, he's the one who slept with a prostitute. And what does he say? "Bring her out and burn her. Let's kill her. She has been immoral." Isn't that what we do with sin? We're so lenient on ourselves. What has she done? Take her life. He's the one who committed prostitution with her. "Bring her out, let her be burned." And then she provides evidence that he's the dad. Verse 25, "As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, 'By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant.' And she said, 'Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff.'" What a winsome way to say, "By the way, to whom do these belong?" "These are yours." She provides this evidence to him. And then he begins to see it. Verse 26. "Then Judah identified them. He saw them and said, 'She is more righteous than I. I did not give her to my son Shelah.' And he did not know her again." So he basically said, "I did not give her to my son Shelah. I was failing to fulfill my responsibility to the Lord." He begins to see, wait a minute, she was actually more righteous than I was, even though she disguised herself as a prostitute and offered herself to him. And it's very clear in the text, they did not have any more sexual relations after that. They didn't do that anymore. So let me just pause there. It's a messy story. Why is this story in the text? And why is it here? I'm going to give you three things. Okay? One, this story here shows a contrast between Judah, one of the older brothers, and Joseph. Okay? Between Judah and Joseph. Look back at the end of chapter 37. They sold Joseph. So chapter 37, verse 36. I want you to see this in the text. Because some liberal commentators read this, say, oh, this was just an extra story thrown in there. No, it's very clear in the text. It was intentional. Chapter 37, verse 36. After they sell Joseph to the slave traders, verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Chapter 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So they sell Joseph. The text says they sell Joseph to Potiphar, and Joseph goes there. At the same time, Judah is going down the road of sin. Now look at chapter 39, verse 1. Chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Those are bookends on this story. It's saying, you have sold Joseph into slavery. He's going to go down to Potiphar's house, where he'll be continually sexually tempted by Potiphar's wife and will resist, resist, resist. At the same time, Judah, the older brother, is falling into all kinds of sin, including sexual sin. These are set up to contrast the two. Joseph was being unjustly, and we'll look at this next week, the unjust accusation, the false accusation against Joseph by Potiphar's wife. So he's setting this up as a contrast here to say there's a difference between Joseph and Judah. Second reason why this is in the text. So this is contrasting what happens next with Joseph's purity and righteousness. Second reason, it's beginning to show that Judah is coming to his senses and Judah is beginning to change. And you're going to see later when we get to chapter 43 that Judah actually becomes, in some sense, the righteous guy who actually owns up and says, I will be the pledge for my brother, when his one brother is down now with Joseph in Egypt. So you begin to see a story of Judah's change of direction. By the Lord's work in his life, he truly does begin to change. And we see proof in this sort of moral development of Judah. By the end of chapter 38, he begins to see his faults. Wow, you are more righteous than I. I'm keeping my hands off you, my daughter-in-law. Judah is rising to a position of power, and he'll be really significant. Remember last week we talked about it's through Judah, the line of Judah, that the Lion of Judah comes. So Judah now, Moses is showing that Judah is changing. He was a sinner, but he's changing. He's reforming. He's changing. And we see this radical change in chapter 43. So I want to pause there just pastorally before I get to the third thing. Just pastorally to talk it through this way. As you look at Judah and you go, what have you done? I can tell you that probably 80% of us in the room can look at our own lives and say, what have I done? As we look back, if you've walked with the Lord for any period of time, you think, what have I done? What have I done? And it may not be this, you know, maybe this type of sin or this particular heinousness of this sin, but we can look at our lives and say, what have I done? I have not stayed with the Lord. I have walked away from the Lord. I have not raised my children or my grandchildren in the ways that I should. This chapter is meant to give you hope that just as God changes Judah's heart, he can change yours as well. And we see this change coming up at the end of Genesis for Judah. So here's my question for you. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ merely to proclaim you righteous in the day of judgment? Or is it also to sanctify you now? And the gospel of Jesus Christ will declare you righteous in the day of judgment, but the gospel of Jesus Christ also is meant to begin to change you now, this side of heaven. It is. Here's my question. I know that many of you believe in justification by faith. God will declare us righteous because of Christ. My question is, do you believe in sanctification? Do you believe that God will grab hold of you, and He can, this side, before the judgment, before you die, that He can grab hold and truly change a man's life, or truly change a woman's life, or truly change a young person's life? Because the Scripture teaches that it does. I remember some years ago, I was talking to Blythe. I'm looking around for Blythe. Is Blythe in here? Oh, she's upstairs in children's ward. And I remember we were just talking about some other situation. She said, well, we're talking about somebody and had done some bad things or something. And she said, well, you know, yeah, I see that. But I also believe what the Bible says about sanctification. And I believe God changes people. And people can change because of God. Do you believe that God changes people? That God changes you? And sometimes we look at certain people and think, they are without hope. They're too far gone. Don't ever, ever do that. That's judging according to the Scripture. You must say, no one is ever too far gone. And brothers and sisters, young people, you are never too far gone. The hope of the gospel is not just for when you die. It's for now when you're alive. And what happens is Judah sees this. He comes to his senses. When I read this text about Judah, and at first he says, bring her out to burn her. And then he realizes, oh, wait. I'm the one who committed this sin with her. It reminds me of David after he sinned with Bathsheba, right? And who's his buddy that comes and holds him accountable? Who is it? Nathan. Nathan's his buddy that comes and holds him accountable. And he comes and he gives him a little parable. And David's like, oh man, that guy, what did he do? And Nathan says what? You are the man, David. This is you. This is what it reminds me here. And it's very sobering. When Judah sees it, he goes, oh man. I'm the one who did this. I should be the one to be burned. So I want to talk, at least for a few minutes here, about repentance. Repentance. And here's what I found as a pastor in my own life and in shepherding many, many people. That many Christians don't, they only understand half of repentance. Many Christians understand that repentance, some don't even understand this, but many Christians at least understand repentance, it means when you turn away from your sin. You turn from those specific sins. And by the way, we're called to repent specifically, not just confess, I'm a sinner. No, but like I was rude, or I lusted, or I stole, or I did not do X, Y, Z. You're to name those specific things. And so many Christians at least understand they're to turn from their sins. But the reason why the repentance is often not effective is because they aren't doing the other half of who they're repenting to. And I think there are many Christians that sort of almost repent in their room alone. Repentance will never be done in isolation. You are repenting from idolatry, sin, but you're repenting to a Father, your heavenly Father. You're repenting to a Savior, Jesus Christ. You're repenting to a Holy Spirit that promises to walk with you and empower you and not leave you alone. So you won't ever repent, truly repent, the full sense of repentance, if you're just turning away from this and not turning to the Father, turning to the Son. Look at these couple texts from that I'll put up here on the screen. Acts 3:19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. But look at this. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Do you see both? You're turning, repent, return from your sins in order that times of refreshing may come from what? The presence of the Lord. It's not repentance if the Lord's not in the room. So many Christians have the idea that, oh man, I've done it again, or shouldn't have done that. Here I am in this pattern again and again. And they're repenting alone in a room without the Heavenly Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit there with them. Is that making sense? We know that God is everywhere, but it's basically a Christless repentance is no repentance at all. So there's an invitation here to your Heavenly Father. There's an invitation to what? Times of refreshing from this relationship from the presence of the Lord. There's another one that comes. It's from the prodigal son in Luke 15. You know the story. He goes off, squanders all of the wealth with Loose women, it says in the King James. And he's out in the field, and he realizes after a while, it says he's out there feeding the pigs, and it says, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, and one of the translations says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. And what does he do? He goes back where? To his father. It's not repentance if he just walks out of the pig pen. It's repentance when he walks out of the pig pen and he goes home. Brothers and sisters, repentance is a call to come home. It's a call to your father. It's a call that times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. That's what biblical repentance is. It's not repentance just to turn. It's a repentance to relationship. And that's some of what Paul means when he talks about the gospel being the power of God for salvation, not just for the forgiveness of your sins, but to overcome sins this side of heaven. You are not called as a believer to stay in your addiction. You are called, in a sense, to become addicted to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and walk a new way. Judah was doing that. This story is given to give us that second thing of Judah's change of direction, and it's offered to us as well. The third thing is this. This story is given here for what's in these last few verses, verses 27 through 30. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. So a hand comes out, she ties a scarlet thread on. She said, this was the firstborn. But as he drew back his hand, and behold, his brother then came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So Zerah technically came out second, but was the firstborn. Perez was the younger. Doesn't this get mind-boggling, trying to figure this out? But what we see here is intentional. So Tamar's pregnant with twins. Here's what goes on. Technically, Perez was born, but he was technically the younger son. Then Zerah, officially the firstborn, because he had that thread on. Once again, God chose to work through the younger. Ishmael was the older son. God chose and worked through Isaac. Esau was the older son. God chose and worked through Jacob. Jacob's sons, the older brothers, sold their younger brother, Joseph, into slavery, but God usurped their rebellion and worked through Joseph. God is showing this pattern once again. So you've got Perez, the younger brother. He is next in the genealogical line, which leads to King Jesus, the Messiah. Turn over your outline and look at Matthew 1. And I just recorded the first few verses of Matthew 1. And just see what God does here. Matthew 1, the verses 1 through 7. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we're following this down. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, going all the way down. Look at verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, a prostitute, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. David was the father of Solomon when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Do you see what God's doing here? This whole genealogy is filled with sinners and scandals. And God says, I'm sending my Messiah through them. God will carry out his purpose to raise up one who will indeed crush the serpent's head. God's plan for Joseph could not be set aside as easily as Judah and his brothers thought. While Judah was coming up with a plan to thwart God's plan, God was thwarting Judah's plan, all while using Judah's sinful lineage to birth the Messiah. Isn't that just something only our God can do? It's what we said last week. The dreamer, they tried to kill the dreamer, and in trying to kill the dreamer, they actually fulfilled the dreams that he was having. God was working his master plan to bring forth a Messiah, no matter how unfaithful, no matter how sinful, no matter how scandalizing or messed up are the lives of his people. He invites you to come to him and trust him. You've not gone too far. You've not outlived the Lord's patience. But to trust him to work and watch how he changes lives. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would bring a deep sense of conviction on those here who do not know you, that you would weigh on them, God, and show them that they've broken your moral law, your perfect law, and that they need a Savior. And save them and make their hearts regenerate this morning, even now, we pray. Make them born again. And we pray this morning for those who are already your children, some of whom are languishing like Judah in sin and on a downward spiral. And that, God, you would snatch them up and rescue them. Father, we pray that you would turn us from our sins to you, our Father, Son, O Holy Spirit, that we would find new life there, new direction. Instead of turning aside, we would turn to our loving Heavenly Father. We pray for those, God, in whom you have worked powerfully, that they would more freely speak their testimony of the ways that you have changed our lives, so that others can hear and have hope. I pray that you bring revival to your church, to each one of us, and to our young people, God. We pray that you would protect them from the road of sin and from going the ways that they could go, but that you would preserve them and that they would encounter you at a young age and be born again as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Wednesday, go out with the Lord's blessing, brothers and sisters. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.